chapter 13. You know, in the Pentecostal world, one of the things that they like the best is their miracles and healings and things of that nature, claiming that the Holy Spirit and God are working through them. And yet, I would love to challenge them face to face with the effect of proving that they don't truly have that authority from God that the apostles had in the first century. Let's look at verses 8 and following of Acts chapter 13, and let's see what happens in this section that shows that the Pentecostals today that claim to have those powers from the Holy Spirit and powers of God don't have it. If they did, they'd be able to stop those like myself who say that they're fakes and frauds. Look at what happens. Verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. If one of those who claim to have the power of the Holy Spirit and to do the miracles like the apostles did could blind me like Paul did Elymas, I'd believe in them. Have you ever noticed that none of them will ever do anything or even claim to do anything of that nature? They can't. They don't have the power that they had in the first century. It's just not there. Here is Elymas the sorcerer withstanding Paul, trying to turn this deputy of the country. Sergius Paulus was his name. He's trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from him, trying to get him not to listen to him. Well, that's exactly what I am trying to do tonight, is try to get you not to listen to all of those who claim that they can do miracles today. And yet not a single one of them is going to do to me what Paul did to Elymas. They don't have the power to do that. And I challenge any of them anywhere to blind me. They can't. But Paul could. And anyone that truly had the Holy Spirit, like the first century apostles did, could. So we can see, by example in the New Testament, we always see the miracles, and we think about the miracles and the good things that the Holy Spirit was able to do. But let me tell you, when somebody was standing in God's way, God was able to do something to get them out of the way, too. And look at the result. When this deputy saw that, Sergius Paulus sees what happened, he believed. He knew that Paul had some power. It's no power for me to arrange with somebody beforehand, look, say you've got a headache, and then when I say you're healed, tell everybody your headache went away. There's no power in that. Now, if I can turn somebody that's against me and do something to them, they don't believe. Elymas, he didn't believe Paul had that power. If he'd have thought Paul had that power, he sure wouldn't have been withstanding him. He didn't know Paul could do that, but when Paul did it, then the deputy believed. And let's move on. Chapter number 14, verse number 18 and 19. Acts 14, verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, threw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, look at the swing in these two verses. In verse 18, the people are wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. They're going to sacrifice to them as gods. And in verse 19, they're throwing rocks at them and dragging them out of the city for dead. Isn't that something? The way a mob, a crowd can turn just so quickly. Popularity is a very fickle thing, and the praise of men is only for a moment. They always ask, "What have you done for me lately?" See, God's not that way. God doesn't want us to be searching for popularity from men. We see around us religious groups that this one will be big for a few years, and then this one will be big, and this one will be dying off, and they're just swimming back and forth. It happens a lot, even in the church. It happens in college towns. It happened in Montgomery a lot. The college kids go to one church for a while, and there wouldn't be any college kids in another. They'd all be going to this church. And then, eventually, you know, some would start going to this other church, and then everybody would be, and 2 or 3 years later, everybody's over here at this one, and nobody's going to this one. You see, popularity wanes, it fades, sometimes quickly and suddenly, like it does on Paul here. Here are these people, they want to worship him, and then they turn around and start throwing rocks at him. At the same time, we can see what a difficult position God is in. How do people treat their gods? If their gods don't do what they want them to do, let's just throw rocks at them then. How many people turn on God viciously and angrily and hatefully because he didn't do what they wanted him to do? How many of us have done that? I said, "Why, God? Why did you do this to me?" As though he were trying to turn everything against us. As though it's his fault when we get ourselves entangled in sin. Even though he'd warned us not to do it. Then we blame him for the consequences. How wrong that is. Just as these people, here they were going to sacrifice them. They try, Paul and Barnabas, "Sir, we're not. We're just men. We're not gods. We're just people like you." They barely stop the people from doing this sacrilege, this blasphemous action. And yet, these same people turn right around and want to hurt them and harm them. Just at the persuasion of a few of the enemy. We've got to remember that popularity fades. We need not think, "Well, we'll get big crowds to come to Jesus by doing such and such because it's popular. We'll put on drama shows. We'll have bands come in. We'll have all these exciting things and people will want to come here." Let me tell you, if they're not coming for the right reason, they're going to leave just as fast. There's one thing that draws people to Jesus, and that's the gospel. Anything more than that is not going to draw them to the truth of Jesus. Oh, sure, they may join a church, may be active in a church, may give a lot of money to a church, but it's only faith in Jesus that's going to draw them to God. Remember Jesus speaking to his disciples. He didn't say, "You know, if I throw a big party, I'll draw all men unto me." He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth," in other words, if I die a death on Calvary, that's what was going to draw men to him. The pain, the suffering, the bloodshed. Not the joy, not the happiness, not the miracles that he performed, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, bringing people back to life. Those weren't the things that Jesus said were going to draw people to him. He said what was going to draw all men to him was the cross, the sacrificial death. Chapter 15. I want to look at a couple of verses in this particular chapter. Verse 5, first of all. It says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So here they have this problem. Some Gentiles had been converted. Remember back in chapter 10, Cornelius and his household? apparently some more, too, are being converted. And as Paul is preaching and teaching to the Gentiles and converting them, some of the Pharisees who had been converted stand up, and just as Pharisees will, they wanted to make up some new laws for God. They didn't think the law God had was good enough. We need to add something to it. Not only do they have to be Christians to be Christians, but they've got to be circumcised and they've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be Christians. But that wasn't the way Jesus had intended it, and the apostles fought against that. Notice then what Peter says. Verses 10 and 11, he of course has said much in that section. But verses 10 and 11, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." If we're trying to go back to the Old Testament law and bind that on people, that they need to be circumcised, that they need to keep the Ten Commandments, that they need to whatever from the Old Testament law, keep the Sabbath day, any of these kinds of things, whatever it is. Peter's answered that question already. He says, "Why are you tempting God?" Can you imagine that, trying to tempt God? He says, "You want to put a yoke?" A yoke, of course, I know many of you probably know what a yoke is, just in case, maybe for those younger ones that have never seen one. A yoke is what binds two animals that are pulling something together. It joins them, and it's a pull on them. It's a weight upon them that they have to struggle against. He says, if you try to put the Old Testament law on these people and make them obey it, it's like putting a burden on them, making them drag a burden. You know, a horse can move pretty quickly. I think that about 40 miles an hour some of those horses can run, or faster even. But you put him in a yoke and put a big weight in a cart behind him and see how fast he can go. But you can't move like he could before. See, they're trying to choke people down. They're trying to keep them from being able to reach their full potential by making them keep all of the laws from the Old Testament. And he says, why do that? Our fathers couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. Why do you want to try to put it on somebody else? And then he explains how we're saved. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He says, we're all going to be saved the same way, and it's not by keeping the law of Moses. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're going to be saved. Through Him, and not through works of the old law. There are many, even in the church sometimes, but when they want to prove that we ought to do something, the first place they go is back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament law. If they see it says here. I saw an article by someone recently that said if anyone had had a tattoo, that in order to become a Christian, they had to get that tattoo removed. I said, where do you... Oh, well, back here in Leviticus it says, don't make markings on your body for the dead. That's in Leviticus. Why are you trying to bind that on people today? That was in the old law. That was the law. Jesus got rid of that. He said, we don't have to keep that thing anymore. Now, certainly I wouldn't encourage anybody to go out and be getting tattoos. But if somebody's had one in the past, they'll learn better than to do things like that to their body. You know, it's interesting, though, that in the same, very same verse, it also mentions or cuttings in the flesh about earrings. Wonder if he'd been against women wearing earrings. Of course, that was a completely different situation anyway. Dealing with people who were doing these things for the dead, not just because, which some people do today. But we want to go back to that old law and try to put those things on people today. Try to make them obey those things. We're in that old law. It doesn't make sense to try to do that. There's enough difficulties along the path just being a Christian without having to add all of those things on top of it. We have enough obstacles in our way. And I want us to notice verse 39. 9, in some ways, a very sad verse, but also one that gives us hope. Verse 39, Paul and Barnabas have been talking about going on another missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul didn't think it was a good idea to take him. Verse 39 says, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." It's interesting. You remember that when Paul was first converted, Barnabas was the one who stood by him. Barnabas was just that kind of fellow. His name means son of encouragement. He's just that kind of guy. He's going to stand by somebody and help them to grow in the Lord. And he indeed helped Mark. Later on, Paul is going to write, I meant to look that up and I didn't look that up. Paul is going to write back and say, "Send John Mark to me, for he is a great aid to me. He's a great help to me. Great comfort to me." The time and effort that Barnabas took in helping John Mark to grow beyond this initial turning back and giving up, Barnabas was able to teach him. He was able to help him grow. But we see something here in verse 39. These two brothers had a sharp contention. There was a difference of opinion. Notice it was a difference of opinion. There was no doctrine involved here. Whether to take Mark on their journey with them or not was not something God had said yes or no. It was an opinion among them. But even that opinion, that difference of opinion, was so strong between them that they had to part ways. It's sad that happened, but it also serves to teach us a lesson. There are going to be times in the church where even though as Christians we believe the same thing, we worship the same God, the same Savior, but that we're going to have differences of opinion. And sometimes they may even get to be such strong differences that we may think it best to separate from one person from another. It happens a lot with preachers and churches, doesn't it? Oh, most of the preachers that I've known, well, even in our area, there have been several preachers that move. I've heard just today of another one that's leaving. And all, as far as I know, not a single one of them left because the church had a doctrinal problem with them or they had a doctrinal problem with the church. It was differences of opinion. Maybe the preacher wanted to move to a bigger church. Maybe the preacher wanted to move closer to home. Maybe the church thought they needed a younger man or thought they needed an older man with more experience, or, you know, maybe they just didn't like his preaching style. I mean, there's so many things, and yet none of them were doctrinal things. There wasn't anything where they could say, "You see this verse right here? That's why. Right there is why this preacher is out of here. He was preaching something that goes against what the Bible said." None of these preachers around here that have been leaving, and a lot of them have in the 6 years I've been here, none of them left because they were preaching that baptism wasn't essential for salvation. None of them left because the church was trying to bring a piano into the building and they said, "Whoa, I can't handle that. If y'all don't do right, I'm going to have to leave." And goes, never anything like that. It was always just differences of opinion. But what we need to learn from this is that even when we have differences of opinion like that, we can still have love and respect for that person. Paul regarded Barnabas very highly, even after this time. We know that he did because in the I'm getting the right passage. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter comes to Antioch and Paul has to withstand him to the face because he was wrong, he was to be blamed. You remember that passage where Peter had come and at first he was eating with the Gentiles, which was good and right, but then later he started segregating himself over here with just the Jews, because he didn't want them to think badly of him for eating with the Gentiles. But notice what he says here. I want you to notice the word. Verse 13, it says, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Do you see how highly he thought of Barnabas? Maybe it's not clear to you there. But notice what he said. He said it was so bad, the temptation was so strong, that even Barnabas... See, Paul thought, not Barnabas. Now, Barnabas wouldn't do that. But he said it was so bad that even Barnabas got drawn away into it. See, he had a high respect for Barnabas. He figured Barnabas would have stood up against that, but no, he was disappointed at that point. But we see, though, through that even after they split their ways, Paul still thought highly of Barnabas. And the fact that later he asks for John Mark to be sent to him, and what a great comfort he could be to him, lets us know that even though they differed on whether he should go, they weren't necessarily either one of them in sin. And even though they divided over that, they weren't necessarily either one of them in sin. Now, a lot of people would say that Paul sinned by doing that, or that Barnabas sinned by doing it. But, you know, hey, sometimes people just get to a point where they have to separate their ways. The good that came out of this was, now instead of just one missionary group going out making missionary journeys, you've got two going out making missionary journeys. You get twice as much gospel spread that way. That's the good thing that came from it. But certainly, there was some bad that came from it as well. So Paul and Silas got to go this way. Barnabas and Mark got to go that way, and they went and were able to continue spreading the gospel. Let's look at chapter 16 now. Chapter 16, we want to look at verses 9 and 10, first of all. Verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us." That might be a kind of confusing vision for us if we saw that. But come over into Macedonia and help us? Help us what? What do you need help with? Well, notice verse 10. You can kind of put a parenthesis or something around that, come over into Macedonia and help us, and then we'll draw an arrow down here later to something else here. It says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Put some parentheses around that, to preach the gospel unto them, and draw a little connecting line between those two things. You want to help somebody? Preach the gospel to them. That's the way to help somebody. And we have the old saying, if you give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day, or at least for a meal. But if you teach him to fish, then you'll feed him for a lifetime. What's the idea here? Yeah, sure, we can go around picking up people's messes that they've made with their lives and trying to help them get their lives back on track. But if you really want to help them, preach the gospel to them. Teach the gospel to them. Let them realize how much they can turn their life around with the help of Jesus. Let them realize that their sins can be forgiven. The man said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And Paul knew he's supposed to go preach the gospel to that man. Not go help him get the roads paved. Not go help him get a particular bill passed in Congress. Not go fight against gambling. I mean, those are some noble things to be involved in, sure. But if you want to really help somebody, teach them the gospel. He knew when this man in this vision wanted him to come help, he needed the gospel is what he needed. You might circle verse 25, it's just interesting. It says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There's no time that we can't be praising God. Midnight, and Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises to God. What's more, the concept of where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you, that kind of an idea, even though in that particular passage it doesn't necessarily apply to some of the things that it sometimes is used to prove. But that idea here, here's just Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They didn't have to have the whole church get together for them to sing and praise. They were just there, and they did it. What's more, here they are in prison. And what are they doing? Grumbling and complaining? No. Singing and praying and praising God. What about us? We're not in prison. We haven't been beaten. We haven't been thrown into the inner dungeon. No, sir. What about us? What are we doing? Are we grumbling and complaining? Or singing and praising God and praying to Him? We talked about that, being grateful in our Sunday morning class. Chapter 17, we'll close with this one this evening. Of course, verse 11, a very key one. You might circle that. Actually 10 and 11 together there. Those of Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Don't take my word for it. See if it's in the book. Even when I'm trying to speak the right thing, I still make mistakes. I have slips of the tongue. I misspeak myself. I say 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter. Search the Scriptures. Make sure it's right. Make sure that's what the Bible says. Don't take my word for it. Because I'm not the one that's going to have to stand in judgment before God for you. You're going to have to stand there yourself. And He's not going to accept, the preacher said. Look at the book. Then verses 23 through 25. I threw that one in as a bonus. 23 through 25 is the Scriptures we want to look at. Here's Paul on Mars Hill. Still not sure why somebody would want to name their bookstore Mars Hill. Here's Mars Hill, where all these idols are, and in Athens. Notice what he says. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, there's some interesting things here. First of all, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He did in the Old Testament. There was the tabernacle, and God came, and His presence there at the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple in Jerusalem, His presence there in the temple. But that's not His home. He might come and be there for His people, but that wasn't His home. He had His own home. People didn't have to build Him a home. All these idols, couldn't do anything for themselves. People had to bring them food, bring them, all these things. Of course, they couldn't eat them or drink them because they were just made out of stone or wood or gold or silver or whatever. They couldn't do anything with it once they got it. But, you've got to bring these things. No, not the real God. He doesn't need people to do these things. Does He use people to do things for Him? Yes. Does He need them? No. He can do it all Himself. He created us. He doesn't need us. We need Him. Notice what He says. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. We talk sometimes, I know we don't mean anything by it. We talk when we take the collection many times, we say something to the effect that we're giving back to God. Well, we're not really giving back to God because he's up in heaven. We're not giving it to Him. We're giving that back. Because He's asked that of us, and because we want to help the church grow and want to help spread the gospel and those kinds of things, we're giving it really to the work of the church more than to God. But because, I understand why we have that concept. It's not necessarily wrong to think of, God gave us all these things, so we're gonna make good use of it. We're gonna turn it back to the church to use. So I understand that. It's not necessarily that. But notice, He gives life and breath and all things. He gives it all. We need not think of anything that we have as, well, I earned this. I did this on my own. No, you didn't. You can't even take a breath on your own. God gave you that breath. You can't do anything on your own. When we realize that, maybe it'll humble us a little bit. And we'll stop arguing about who's the greatest and all that kind of thing, like the disciples were doing with Jesus. Maybe we'll realize, hey, God's the greatest. He gave it all to us. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship? You know, it's possible to worship God ignorantly. These people were doing it. The unknown God, they're out there trying to worship Him. But you know what? When you worship ignorantly, worship's not pleasing to God. Jesus said, you shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship Him in truth and be ignorant. You got to know the truth in order to worship Him in truth. You're not going to just accidentally stumble onto it. These people were probably doing the same things to the unknown God that they were doing to all their other idols. What's more, they didn't understand that God's a jealous God. He doesn't accept, oh, here, I'll worship you and I'll worship these over here too. He didn't take it that way. Worship Him and Him alone. He's the only one. If you're here this evening, verse 30, oh, yeah, we got another one. Oh, okay, yeah. That one's so common, I hope everybody knows that one. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That goes right hand in hand with that ignorant worship. It used to be that God, just kind of let some of that ignorance go because He hadn't revealed everything to everyone. Realize that the Gentiles hadn't received the law of Moses. They didn't know how they were supposed to worship. They just did the best they could. They did the best they knew how. They were worshiping ignorantly. God said, there was a time, and Paul says, there was a time when God winked at that. He kind of didn't notice. He just kind of let that go. That, hey, I didn't tell them, so I'm going to let it go. But not now. Now He commands everyone to repent. If you're here tonight, and you are not doing as you should for God, either not serving Him as you should, not living for Him as you should, not being obedient to Him as you should, you're not even, maybe not worshiping Him as you should, whatever it might be, He commands you to repent as well. Time to turn around and do what's right. Make things right. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.